Well, good morning. Can I welcome you all to this Bible class from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church this morning? And wherever you're joining from, we want to thank you for tuning in and listening to the study as it goes out this morning. And before I begin the study today, I want to also thank Reverend Greer and Reverend Stewart for the opportunity to come here and to bring the study in this Bible class. Of course, they've mentioned already that opportunities are perhaps a little thinner on the ground for students to preach in these times, these lockdown times, than perhaps has been the case in the past. So I want to be to thank them and to show that I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here to speak this morning. As I come to the end of my first year in college, I never imagined that the first time I preached from this pulpit it would be to an empty church building. That's perhaps more of a nightmare than something which you imagine. But we know that God will give us help this morning. And before we begin, let's pray to that end, that he would give help in this, our Bible class. Let's pray. Father and our God, as we just still ourselves now in your holy presence, we recognize our need of that help at this, the outset of another Lord's Day. Even as this Bible class would begin and the setting is different, the circumstances have changed, but we want to recognize that this is still your day, that this is a day which you have hallowed, and it is on this day that we want to worship, that we want to study the scriptures, that we want to learn something from your word this day. Give us that focus, give us that desire and attitude this morning as we come to this Bible class. And I ask for your help as I bring the message today, that you would give me clarity, that you would give me power as I deliver what has been prepared for this message. And for the hearer as well, it's my prayer that there would be clarity in their heart and in their mind as to what this message is all about, that there would be understanding, and that it would be something that would touch the hearts of the hearers this morning. We want to get a view of Jesus Christ this morning, and may we get that view in this Bible class. May he be lifted up. May he be raised up even through what this message is. And we just ask that you would give me help, give me even that feeling of the presence of Christ even at my side as I bring this word this morning. Bless us now and continue with us, for it's in your name we ask. Amen and amen. This morning, I want you to consider your fingerprints. Those tiny ridges and patterns on the tips of your fingers are completely unique. No two people in the world share exactly the same fingerprint. Even identical twins, they do share the exact same DNA, but they can't share the same fingerprint. And it's because of this uniqueness that fingerprints are used to identify individual people, to distinguish them from everybody else. It's probably how most of you unlock your phone using your fingerprint. Some of you, perhaps it's even how you get into your car or your house, such as the technology we have today. It's by showing your fingerprint, and that's how you prove that you are the real you. It authenticates you. And in the Bible, we have what I might call the fingerprints of the Messiah. What am I talking about? Of course, during the biblical era, there was no way for anyone's fingerprints to be used to identify them. We don't, of course, in Scripture read of anyone being convicted of a crime because their fingerprints were found at the scene. That wasn't possible in the biblical era. But what I'm talking about is that God, in his sovereign will, has appointed a way by which we would be able to identify his promised Messiah. Without any shadow of a doubt, a way that he would provide the exact credentials so that no one else could ever be mistaken for this coming Redeemer. There could only be one. What I'm talking about is prophecy. Specifically, messianic prophecy. And what is it? Prophecy, in general, is, of course, when someone correctly makes a prediction about future events. But for the Christian, our view of prophecy is that an individual has been given revelation from God to see an aspect of his will, to see what will come to pass according to his purpose and according to his plan. In the previous study I took in our Bible class, it was the first in a series as we consider the subject and defend the reality of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, one of the most prophesied subjects, in fact, probably the most prophesied subject, is that of the coming Messiah. Right from the very beginning of Scripture, we see it proclaim this promised deliverer. The circumstances of his birth, the events of his life, details of his death, and even the fact that he would be resurrected, it's all found in the Old Testament. Right from the beginning, if you look at Genesis 3 and 15, a verse I'll just read to you, as God speaks to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And it's a prophecy. Before Adam and Eve have even left the Garden of Eden, already God has spoken the first prophecy concerning the coming Redeemer. He's the seed of a woman. That's a reference to the virgin birth. He will bruise Satan's head, or the serpent's head. That's a reference to his defeat of death and of sin. And then the serpent will bruise the Messiah's heel. That is a reference to the suffering and the death, even the temptations of the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, just like those I've mentioned from Genesis 3:15, there are 300 separate references made to the coming Messiah. All of them written hundreds, some even thousands of years before his birth. And the point of it all is this, that Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, fulfilled every single one of these references and predictions. In the early church, this was one of their major themes in defending and preaching the gospel. In fact, Jesus himself, on the Emmaus Road, used prophecy to expound the gospel. In Luke 24 and 27, speaking to his two disciples on that Emmaus Road, we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is what I might call the first example of gospel apologetics, a defense of the gospel, and it comes from Jesus himself. And then the apostles, they use exactly the same method as they proclaim and as they defend the gospel throughout the book of Acts. One example in the apostle Paul as he preaches at Antioch is found in Acts 13. In the verse 29 he says there, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and then laid him in a sepulchre." These kinds of words are often found in apostolic preaching and teaching. "Fulfilled all that was written. As the scriptures saith, according to God's promise, it is written," so on and so forth. And these phrases, they're like a big flashing sign to everyone who's listening, to everyone who's reading. Look at what's happened here. God has said it would happen, and it did, in this man, Jesus. Therefore, he is the Messiah, and he is your Saviour. That is the thrust of the apostles' preaching. And in summary, the point is this, that Christ appealed to his fulfilling of prophecy to confirm to others that he was the Messiah. His apostles preached to Jews and to Greeks, making exactly the same appeal, that God promised to send a Messiah, that in the scripture he laid out the credentials so that we would be able to identify him, and that one is Jesus Christ. So what are some of the most significant prophecies we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ? You're relieved, and I am too, that we don't have time to look at all 300 references in the Old Testament to the Messiah. But we'll take time to look at some of the most significant credentials. There's 300 or so references, as I said, and they all come together, some of them making the same prediction, but they all come together to give us 61 distinct credentials for the Messiah, or 61 conditions, if you want to call it that, by which any man can be tested to see how he measures up, to see if he matches the description. And if he fails in just one of those 61 conditions, well then, he can't be considered as the Messiah. It's like we're looking for a fingerprint match, and there can only be one person to whom it points. Let's consider the first that I've chosen for this morning's study, and it is concerning the birth of the Messiah. Specifically, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. I've got a lot of references this morning in the Old and New Testaments as we go through this study, so you don't need to turn to every single one, otherwise you'll be exhausted by the time we come to the end of the study. But there are a few portions which I'll want to draw your attention to more closely, and I'll mention that when we come to them. Otherwise, you may want to just listen as I read some of the Old Testament prophecies. This one is found in Micah 5 and the verse 2, and it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And the reference there, of course, is to Bethlehem Ephratah. That word Ephratah is really just another name for the place Bethlehem. This prophecy is clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew, Luke and John that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And I think it's worth noticing, and not only that the gospel writers point out the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but even those who would be opposed to Christ point out the same fact. Because the scribes of Herod in Matthew 2, when the wise men come to Herod at the time of Jesus' birth, they knew this prophecy. And in Matthew 2, in the verse 5, we read, "And they," that is the scribes, "said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor," and so on and so forth. The point is that it was very well known amongst all of the Jews that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And of course this, as our first condition, is clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He would be born in Bethlehem. And we're going to jump quite far from the birth of Christ now, right forward towards the end of his life, as we consider his entrance into Jerusalem on an ass. And you want to turn perhaps to Zechariah 9 and the verse 9, as we see this prophesied. The number of prophecies we'll find in the book of Zechariah. But in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, we read these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And some critics of the Christian faith will say that quite often the prophecies concerning Christ are very vague, and obviously it's very easy to then twist scripture to fulfill a prophecy that's not particularly specific. I don't think they're referring to this prophecy when they make that charge, because this one is incredibly specific. We see a few things that I'll point out to you. Firstly, the shout. At the very start of the verse it says, "O daughter of Zion, shout." So we have the shout, but also the location, and that is Jerusalem. It says, "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Two features in this prophecy: the shout, the location, and lastly, the transport. At the end of the verse it says, "Riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Two creatures mentioned, an ass and a colt. That is the transport. And in Jesus, we have all three of these predictions fulfilled. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 21 to see these prophecies all fulfilled in Jesus. In Matthew 21, and we'll read the verse 7, first of all. "And brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." And notice the detail from Matthew here. He mentions, just as Zechariah did, both animals, ass and colt, both are brought to Christ, and he rides in using both animals. A very specific fulfillment of a very specific prophecy. And then in verse 9 of Matthew 21 we see, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David." There is that shout, or as it's written here in Matthew, a cry, fulfilled once again. And then in verse 10, the last of these three, "And when he was come into Jerusalem," there is the location. As Zechariah mentioned, it would be Jerusalem, that would be the place where the Messiah would enter in this fashion. And just as the prophet said, we see Jesus entering that same place on an ass, or the colt of an ass. That's our second condition, the entrance into Jerusalem. And now we have a number of prophecies that all concern the betrayal of the Messiah. And the first of those is that this betrayal would be by a friend. The Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Because we read in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." We, of course, know this verse to be a reference to Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. And there are a couple of details in that verse that are all predictive of what would come to pass in the life of Christ. Firstly, the label of friend. In Psalm 41 and 9, we read, "Mine own familiar friend." So take a note of that particular detail. And also that they ate bread together. It says, "which did eat of my bread." So two particular details as we consider the betrayal by a friend. And we see it fulfilled in Matthew 26. And you'll want to probably put a marker in Matthew 26 for... we'll be in Matthew 26 and 27 pretty much entirely for our New Testament references anyhow for the remainder of the study. But Matthew 26 and the verse 49, we read, "And forthwith he," that is Judas, "came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And notice those words of Jesus to Judas, "a friend." Of course, he knew what was happening here. He knew the deceit and the wickedness in Judas's heart. He knew that this was the very moment of his betrayal. And then he chooses to use the word friend as he speaks to Judas. Surely, when he says that word, he's casting our minds and our attention back to the psalmist, back to the words of the psalmist in 41 and verse 9, "my familiar friend." But also the reference to bread, we see it fulfilled in John 13:26, where we read, "Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." And that sop mentioned is like a crusty piece of bread or a crumb of bread. Haven't we therefore got a picture of this familiar friend with whom the Messiah would share bread? It's all fulfilled once again in Jesus Christ. But we'll consider this prophecy, or the different prophecies concerning the betrayal, a little further. If we go to Zechariah 11, as I said, you can keep a marker in Matthew 26 because we'll go back. But you maybe have, if you have a second one, you can put it in Zechariah 11 because we'll be here for the next few. Zechariah 11, and this time we're reading the verse 12. We read there, "And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Here we have the price of betrayal, another condition for the Messiah. And notice the meaning of that verse. It's a prophecy where it's written with the Messiah in the first person. It's as if these are his own words being written here. He's saying, "What is my price?" Literally, weigh me like you would weigh a good at a market or something like that. What am I worth? What is my price? And what is that sum? What is the amount given? It is 30 pieces of silver. If you want to flick back then to Matthew 26, we see it fulfilled in the verse 14. Matthew 26 and 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." What is the price that the enemies of Jesus offered for his betrayal? It is the same. 30 pieces of silver. This was the price, the sum given for the life of Christ. It is what he was deemed to be worth by his enemies. Back in Zechariah again. And just the next verse, chapter 11 and the verse 13, we'll consider this sum of money a little further. Verse 13 we read, "And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." For the moment, it'd be useful to just set to one side the comments in that verse referring to the potter. We'll come back to the reference to the potter, but simply focus on the place or the location in question here at the end of that verse. It says that those 30 pieces of silver will be cast, but where? In the house of the Lord. Cast or thrown down in the house of the Lord. Back then in Matthew 27, this time just forward one chapter in the New Testament to the verse 5. Matthew 27 and verse 5, and we read, "And he," that is Judas, "cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself." So it's the same action stated here. Those pieces of silver, they weren't set down in the temple. They weren't placed in some other way or fashion. They were thrown down, cast down. And the location is the same. It's the temple, it's the house of the Lord. Both aspects of that prophecy in Zechariah 13 fulfilled in the case of Jesus Christ. But now we'll come back, we'll circle around again to consider the potter that was mentioned in Zechariah 11 and the verse 13. It said in that verse that those pieces of silver will be cast to the potter or unto the potter. Yes, thrown in the house of the Lord, the location's been settled. But how, you might ask, does that money eventually make its way to end up in the hands of a potter? We'll look again at Matthew 27. And we'll read verse 6, just the next verse. So Judas has come into the temple. He's cast these pieces of silver down into the house of the Lord. And in verse 6 we read, "And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." The potter did receive this betrayal money. It's the priests used this money to buy a field from the potter. And so we have a very specific fulfillment, not only regarding the potter, but all of these aspects of the betrayal of the Messiah. It would be by a friend, one with whom he would share bread. That the price paid would be 30 pieces of silver. The location would be the temple or the house of the Lord. The way in which it would be put into the temple, it would be thrown or cast down. And lastly, the individual who would eventually receive that betrayal money is a potter. All of those aspects of the betrayal of the Messiah are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. Our penultimate prophecy is found in Isaiah 53 as we come now to consider the death of the Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, I'm sure a very familiar portion and one which you'll know is filled with references to the Messiah. We read in verse 12, one prophecy that I want to focus on for a few moments. Just in the middle of the verse there's a little phrase and it says, "He was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There are a few different parts to that prophecy there, but I want to focus on his being numbered with the transgressors. And of course, there's a theological point being made here. Not only a prophecy, but a point that this Messiah, who we know to be Christ, he would not be a sinner. He would not be a transgressor. And yet he would be treated as one. He would be counted or numbered as one. He would suffer as a transgressor under the wrath of God the Father. But it's not only a reference to that placing of sin on the Saviour and that pouring out of wrath on the Saviour. It's also pointing to the actual sin of his crucifixion. It's pointing to a literal fulfillment of that prophecy. Because in Mark 15 and 27, we read, "And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left." And then in the next verse, Mark ties all of it back to this prophecy. He says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." It's a literal fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah 53, numbered with the transgressors. And as with all the others, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The last of these conditions or prophecies that we're looking at this morning is found in Psalm 22, in the 22nd Psalm. And again, as with Isaiah 53, this is a portion of scripture which is very much pointing to the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm, and it's filled with references to Christ. If you want to cast your eye down some of the verses in this psalm, in the first verse we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words which will be familiar, of course, because they're the same as those uttered by Christ as he was crucified. And then, if you look at the verse 7, we see, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And there, of course, can't we see the wagging heads, the mocking cries of those who watched on at the cross while Jesus was crucified? Then, in verses 17 and 18, as we continue in this psalm, we read, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So the people will look, or they will stare upon this Messiah. And his clothes will be divided, lots will be cast. All of those things, once again, fulfilled at the cross. But it's verse 16 that I want to draw your attention to as our final condition for the Messiah. In verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that final statement in the verse is one of a number of reasons in this psalm by which we know that David isn't referring to himself as he writes here. Of course, there's no reference in Scripture anywhere to David having pierced hands or feet or having experienced some kind of crucifixion. He's speaking clearly of someone else. He's speaking of another, of the one who was promised. And of course, we know well, as we read the fulfillment in the Gospel of John, that the hands of Jesus Christ bore the print of the nails. He was one who was crucified, and so it was his experience to have pierced hands and pierced feet. Before I move on, there's a significant little detail here. David was writing this Psalm 22 something like 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would take place. And crucifixion as a method of execution was something that was invented by the Persians, something like 600 years after the psalm was written. And so, but for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David could not have known to write these words. The idea of pierced hands, pierced feet, of crucifixion, something that would be completely foreign to anyone in Israel during that period. It hadn't yet been invented. And so, this prophecy of crucifixion or pierced hands and feet, along with the others we've considered, 8 in total, are all prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. And I think you'll agree they make a compelling, a convincing case for him as the Messiah. But there are some objections which I want to look at here for a little while before we finish our study this morning. Some common objections to messianic prophecy. The first that I'll consider is that these prophecies were written after Christ was alive, some say, that they weren't written hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but actually it's a conspiracy. The Christians must have doctored the Old Testament, or perhaps some of them were even just written after they saw the way Christ lived, they saw the manner of his death and so on and so forth, and so they wanted to make it all match up. So the Old Testament prophecies were actually written after Christ was alive. That's a common argument, the kind that points to a conspiracy, and you'll hear that quite often from the critic concerning the Bible. But it all falls apart quite quickly. Firstly, because there's absolutely no evidence for such a conspiracy, but also because, historically speaking, it's generally accepted that the Old Testament was finished 450 years before the birth of Christ. And if you even refuse to accept that general understanding, there is evidence that proves that it was definitely written at least 250 years before the birth of Christ, because we have what we call the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was originally written in Hebrew. And during that period of time, after the Old Testament was finished, before the birth of Christ, it was translated out of Hebrew into Greek. And that project started under the reign of a man called Philadelphus. And we know that that man lived 250 years before the birth of Christ. And what is the point I'm making? Well, the point is that therefore it would be ridiculous to suggest that a translation into Greek would be possible if the original Hebrew Old Testament wasn't yet finished. Of course, the truth of the matter is that the Old Testament prophecies, all of them, were written, some of them now even translated into Greek, at least 250 years before Jesus Christ was born. There is, without doubt, no conspiracy here. Another objection is that this fulfillment of prophecy must have just been a big coincidence. Just a big coincidence. And I think this is perhaps one of the more far-fetched objections that might be raised. And I accept that it's possible someone could fulfill maybe two or three of these conditions for the Messiah simply by accident. For example, I'm sure there were other men born in Bethlehem, other men from the tribe of Judah. Perhaps they were betrayed by a friend in some shape or form. Perhaps some of them were even put to death, crucified. That's possible. But it all gets quite ridiculous when you start to do the maths, when we consider all of these prophecies together. As I said, 300 references in the Old Testament, they give us 61 credentials. And I chose 8 of those this morning. Those same 8 were chosen by a man called Professor Stoner, and he took a couple of others to make a nice round 10 credentials. And what Professor Stoner wanted to do was he wanted to work out what's the mathematical probability that someone could fulfill 10 of the 61 credentials simply by accident, by coincidence. If you got the devotional earlier this week from BFPC text, we considered the number of stars in the universe. That number was a 1 followed by 24 zeros, a huge number, the kind that we can't even really understand. And when it comes to fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah by accident, we're in that kind of realm. Because Professor Stoner worked it out, to fulfill 10 prophecies by accident, it would be a probability of 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. To help you try in some way to wrap your head around that kind of number, I want to try and illustrate that probability. If you took that number, a 1 followed by 17 zeros, that number of 10 p pieces, something like that size, you would have so many 10p pieces that you could cover the entire surface of the UK, England, Scotland and Wales, in 10p coins. In fact, you'd have so many coins that you'd be able to cover the entire surface, and then you could start to stack them on top of each other up to a height of 6 feet, somewhere around my shoulder, all across the surface of the United Kingdom. Now, as we consider the probability, imagine that you took one of those 10p pieces and you just put a little black mark on one of them. Then you throw it back into that mass of coins covering the surface of the nation, and you ask a man who's blindfolded to walk around the entire length and breadth of the UK. He can walk for as long as he likes, but he gets to pick up just one coin, one chance. And what would you say is the likelihood that blindfolded man will pick up the one coin that you previously put a mark on? You would say it's pretty much impossible. And it is. It is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Statistically speaking, you're reaching the point where you would say it is literally impossible. And that is for just for 10 of the 61 credentials of the Messiah. If you thought that it's possible for someone by coincidence to fulfill all 61, you're in dreamland. To be frank with you this morning, it is impossible to fulfill these prophecies by coincidence. The last objection that I'll deal with this morning is that Jesus lived deliberately in a way to fulfill prophecy. And on the face of it, there are some prophecies which Jesus could have orchestrated in order to fulfill the prophecies and the predictions of the Messiah. Any normal man could arrange to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Any normal man could choose to remain silent before accusations as they're made against him. But could a normal man orchestrate the town in which he's born? Could a normal man organise his lineage from the house of David? Could he organise the fact that his bones would not be broken as he was hanging on the cross? Or could he organize what the Roman soldiers would do with his clothes, casting lots for them? No. A normal man cannot arrange those things. Those were events that I agree, in fact, I agree with what the objection is here. Those are events which were orchestrated. They were arranged and they were organized, but not by an imposter, not by a mere man. These are things which can only have been appointed by a sovereign God. This objection, then, it actually defeats itself. Because if you believe that Jesus deliberately lived to fulfill prophecy, you're absolutely right. He did. But if you believe that, you actually agree with the claim Jesus himself made, that he is God, that he is able to control, that he is able to orchestrate all of the events of this world for his own ends. And that is true, because that is exactly what he did as he lived on this earth. So let me conclude this morning. I'll close briefly, and I'll make the same appeal to you as the Apostle Paul made in Acts 13, as I referred to earlier. The appeal of his preaching in that passage was this, that infinite, sovereign God, from the very beginning, revealed the Saviour to us. He's given us the fingerprints of the Messiah. And we know, without any shadow of a doubt whatsoever, that those fingerprints are those of Jesus Christ. There is no other alternative. There is no other suspect, if you want to use that word. Only Jesus is the Christ. Only he is the promised Redeemer. And only he is the Saviour from sin. And therefore, because we know this to be true, I ask that you trust him this morning. The Apostle Paul declared in his sermon in Antioch, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things." Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only Saviour. He alone can give you forgiveness of sins. He alone can justify you this morning. Trust him alone today. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we close our Bible study this morning. Our Father, our God, we give thanks this morning for the help that you've been in this study, in the help that you've given to me as the preacher this morning, comfort and the help that I felt as I've preached from this pulpit. And I pray that the experience of the hearer will be the same, that they will have known that help of the Spirit as they seek to understand and grasp this truth of Scripture. As we consider the subject that we've been studying this morning, we give thanks today for the prophecy of Scripture. We give thanks for the certainty we can have that Jesus is our Saviour, that he is the promised Messiah. We praise him today. We lift him up today. And it's our prayer that in all of the services throughout the rest of this day, that we would know that name of Jesus Christ lifted up and glorified. We ask your blessing upon the rest of the services throughout this day, for the Sunday school as it would begin shortly, for the morning and evening services as well, for Reverend Gray and Reverend Stewart. You would give them both help as they stand behind the pulpit here and preach to us all. Continue with us, I pray, and bless us. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Amen.